There's a true story of a little boy, 4 years old, and one night his mom found him sobbing uncontrollably in the hallway. Concerned, the mother knelt next to him and drew him close. "What's the matter, sweetheart? Are you hurt?" He shook his head and turned to mom, who was unprepared for his response. He said, "Daddy said a bad word to me," he sobbed. "He said a bad word." The mom almost laughed out loud, said she had known her husband 12 years and it really hurt him raise his voice at all. But her son Michael had heard him say something, and so she was curious enough to know what it was. And so, "Honey, what bad word did Daddy say?" And the sensitive 4-year-old stopped crying and he blurted out, "Obey, obey." You know, there are times when that little word obey feels like a bad word. There are times when we'd rather do what we want to do than do what we're supposed to do. Or maybe go part way in on obedience, you know, sort of obey. Well, that just might be the epitaph of Israel's first king, a man named Saul, obeyed God, sort of. Well, in our sermon series on the greatest story from cover to cover, we ended last time with the people of God asking for a king. God's choice was a king serving under him. The people's choice was a king like all their neighbors had. And in their asking for a king, God is not mentioned at all. But God gives them a king as they request it. And that's where we pick it up today. And so in your Bibles, look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. The chapters we're covering this morning will be 9 through 15. But we begin in chapter 9 with a king given to the people. This is how it all began. This is the story of Saul, who obeyed God, sort of. All right, first heading this morning, Saul, well begun. Well begun. I hope you're in your Bibles with 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. "There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Bechoreth." Dawn is glad I didn't have her read this verse this morning. "The son of Aphia of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. And so we're introduced to Saul with what? A focus on his outward appearance. He looked like the man you would want for a king. Likely, Saul was from a wealthy family. He was tall, and we might say he was handsome. He was impressive. Well, how did Saul become king? Well, Saul's road to kingship, believe it or not, began with some lost donkeys. Donkeys were very valuable in that day, but this donkey search just takes a life of its own. Saul and his servant, they look everywhere for Saul's dad's lost donkeys, and they can't find these donkeys. And just when they're about to give up looking, the servant mentions to Saul about this seer, this prophet he heard about who received divine revelation. And in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 9, the servant turns to Saul and he says, "Look, in this town there's a man of God. He's highly respected and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." And so at face value, Saul and his servant are going to find this prophet to help them with this very serious spiritual problem, lost donkeys. But in the original language, what the servant says here is this: "Perhaps this prophet can tell us about our journey. He can tell us about our journey." Now, I get to the sense here, and it is conjecture on my part, that this servant knows that there's more to this trip than the searching for donkeys. Well, then the narrator breaks from Saul and the servant to let us in on something of great interest. We come to verse 15 and following. And it's there we're introduced to Samuel. We've been introduced to him before, but he's the prophet they're referring to here. And God has told Samuel in advance that he would be getting this visitor who would be the first king of Israel. Now, I wanted to take a step back from the details for a moment, because it is clear that God choreographs the timing of many schedules in this account. See, God can do that. God does that sort of thing all the time. There's Samuel's schedule. There's Saul's schedule. We'll see a little bit later. There's a schedule of an entire group of 30 representatives of musicians who are to be ready for a feast and the arrival of Saul. And Saul arrives precisely on the day that Samuel arrives home from his travels. Not a day too soon, not a day too late. Saul is coming out of the gate at precisely the time Samuel is going into the gate. And they meet. See, God is moving all the parts. God is a master of timing the schedules of our lives. Do you need to hear that this morning? I sure do. Are you wondering about timing? Are you wondering how something opens at precisely the time you need it, or you bump into a person when you bump into them? I mean, I'm not suggesting we over-spiritualize everything that takes place, but neither should we dismiss it. Because God specializes in perfect timing. He is the master of coincidence. We just never know how one of those coincidences might be divine appointments. The story's told about Abraham Lincoln back when he was younger. And one day, he was out in the back of his store, and he was rummaging through an old barrel. And when he was just about done rummaging through the barrel, he reached in, and he felt a couple of books that were in there, and he pulled them out, and he saw that they were Blackstone's commentaries on the laws of England. He took them, he read those, he became a lawyer. And then he got into politics, and of course we know the rest of the story. He became president of the United States and the healer of the sore of the Civil War. And you know, it may all have started with his rummaging around in a barrel. It's a God incident. Not just coincidence, God incident. Well, the God incident takes place right here. Samuel meets up with Saul. And Samuel says to Saul, God will anoint you king. And Saul replies, not me. You got the wrong dude. It's not me. Samuel says, no. God has picked you. He's picked you to be the next king. And matter of fact, there are going to be three signs when you leave here and you head home to Gibeah. There's going to be three signs of confirmation that you are to be the next king. All right, what were those three signs? Next heading. Donkeys, two loaves, and a Christian band. All right, hang on. There's three signposts here of confirmation. The signpost number one is Saul will meet up with two men who's going to tell him that the donkeys have been found. There's confirmation. Second signpost was Saul is going to bump into three men who are going to offer him two loaves of bread. Then the third sign of confirmation that he'll be greeted by this Christian band on tour. All right, little liberty there, but it needs a little more explanation. Look with chapter 10, verse 5. Verse 5, chapter 10. It says, you'll meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them. You see, the third sign is that these prophets / musicians are going to greet Saul on their way to the feast. Guess what? All three signs come to pass. And then, after that, there's a public gathering in which Samuel's going to gather everybody together to take the people through the process of choosing their next king. And so it's very suspenseful here. All the tribes of Israel show up. Oh, I wonder who's going to be a king. Wow, it's going to be exciting. And all the tribes are there, and then they narrow down the tribe of Benjamin. That's chosen. The other tribes kind of step off to the side. And then kind of more suspense. They narrow it down some more, and it's clan by clan, and then family by family. And finally, Samuel announces that the first king of Israel is Saul. Now, then my weird sense of humor kind of kicks in. And it's as if I picture the announcer addressing the crowd and says, "And now your first king, Saul the Benjamite." The spotlight flashes on center stage. Everyone's expecting to see someone, at least see someone, and to see Saul, no one's there. And so maybe he goes, "Well, okay, here we go again. The next one, next year, next king is Saul." Spotlight bounces on center stage, goes to right stage, left. There's no one there, no Saul. Where's Saul? Scripture tells us he's hiding. Good start for a king. He's hiding in the guest room where everyone kind of threw their coats and things. Well, they find him. They bring him out to the people. There were a few that called out, "Long live the king." But for most, it was really no big deal. There were no gifts. There was not a lot of splash. He's anointed king, and everyone simply goes home. And Saul stands there not knowing what to do as a king. He's never been a king before. So he goes home. But Saul's kingship actually starts out pretty good. He unites the nation to fight the Ammonites who were bullying the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And Saul's army win the battle, and the people love him. The recent polls are very favorable. They think he's great. They wanted a king like other nations, and right now he's even better than all the kings of those other nations. And so this time, they shower him with gifts. They even anoint Saul king again. They didn't really do it right the first time. They're going to anoint him king. He's given the power of God to serve as king. God, it says God is with him. Saul's doing a great job. But I want us to see here God's grace. The king, people were asking for a king for the wrong reasons, remember? And yet God in his grace, he gives the people a king. He's giving the people another chance to go in the right direction. Scripture tells us that God changed Saul. In chapter 10, verse 6, Samuel says to Saul, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them," those magicians, musicians I was just talking about. And notice this, "You will be changed into a different person." God's Spirit is going to rush upon Saul and change him. God's going to empower him to do the job he couldn't do in his own power. Lesson, right there. Lesson. If God calls us to some task, he will equip us to carry it out. Do you believe that? Well, Saul starts out well. That's all about the change. Come to our third heading this morning. Direct quote, "I forced myself." I forced myself. That brings us to chapter 13. Chapter 13, Saul's back in Gilgal. Earlier, Samuel had instructed Saul, "You go ahead of me, go to Gilgal, and I'm going to meet up with you in 7 days. Samuel told him in 7 days that he's going to come to Saul, and at that point, he'll sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. You see, the system that was established was that before any battle, Samuel the priest would come and offer sacrifices and bless the people as they head out for battle. That's how it was supposed to work. And chapter 13 and verse 8, chapter 13, verse informs us, Saul, he waited for 7 days as set by Samuel. But when Samuel didn't come immediately, Saul takes things in his own hands. He offers up the burnt and fellowship offerings to the Lord. This is wrong. Saul was not a priest. And just when he gets into this mischief, guess who shows up? Samuel. And Samuel asks, "What have you done?" Listen to Saul's confession, middle of verse 11. Saul says, "You know, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought," now Saul's being driven by fear here. He says, "Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor." But get these next words. He says, "I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering," or better put, "I forced myself." I mean, I didn't really want to do this, but I forced myself to do it. You don't understand, Samuel. I didn't really want to. I forced myself. And Samuel says, "You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Now, the consequence of this choice, it tells us there, would be that the kingdom would eventually be taken away from Saul and given to someone else. You go, come on, Samuel, is that a little harsh? Does the punishment fit the crime? Is Samuel overreacting? Or does Samuel see something here in Saul, some deep-seated issue that Saul is all about Saul? And what we do know is that he waited for 7 days. He waited. But then he took on the role of priest, and he offered up a sacrifice to the Lord, and that was not his place to do that. You see, he waited for 7 days. Saul obeyed God. Sort of. He followed what God told him to do. Sort of. The almost, not quite. It's just a little detail. Now, have you ever done that? I mean, you wait for God to do something and nothing happens. And something has to be done. You know, God, I'm going to help you out here. You haven't come through yet. And so I'm compelled here to do something. I'm going to force myself to do something here because God, you're just not coming through. Ever done that? I forced myself, Saul says when he's confronted. What would have been a better response there? Three words. I was wrong. Not like Fonzie-like. I was not that kind. I was wrong. The wheels of the bus are starting to come off for Saul. We come to the next heading, no one eat. No one eat. Chapter 14 now. Chapter 14, in a battle with the Philistines, Saul's son, Jonathan, goes ahead of everyone else. He kills several men, which then sends the imposing whole army in this great panic. This whole army starts striking each other, and it should have been cause for great victory. Yet Scripture says, chapter 14, verse 24, I want you to notice these words. It says, 14:24, the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath. What was Saul's oath? Verse 24. In essence, he says, no one is to eat anything, Saul says, no one is to eat anything until I, King Saul, have avenged myself on my enemies. You see it? Me. It's all about me here. It's not about you, Jonathan, what you do. It's about me. I'm turning this around. It is about me. Because Saul is a man after Saul's own heart and interests. And he's self-centered. And have you noticed self-centered people have a way of turning everything into a story about them? It's competitive talking. Someone shares a story, and we somehow turn that around and make it about us. Well, Jonathan, in essence, he shows up Saul here. And Saul, in his pride, he can't stand it. And so he makes this rash oath. It was foolish. How can soldiers fight a battle all day without food? And so the Israel army, they're chasing the Philistines in the woods. They come upon some honey, but nobody eats. Jonathan, he didn't hear the ridiculous order from his dad. He's weary. He's getting low in blood sugar. He saw the honey. He took some, and he ate it. It says, Jonathan's eyes were brightened in verse 27. Jonathan's eyes were brightened. That is a figure of speech, meaning his lost strength was renewed. He had this energy drink now. He ate some honey. He's refreshed. He's revived. He has some energy to keep going. And when he's about to continue on here, he's told about what his father had said, the oath that his dad had given. And in verse 29, Jonathan's rather blunt here. He says, my father has made trouble for the country. He goes on to say, the slaughter of the Philistines would have been even greater if the men weren't so exhausted from lack of food. And so Saul finds out his son, Jonathan, he ate some honey, and he's ready to put his own son to death over honey. That is one stupid vow. And Saul's pride won't let Saul change his mind. Two wrongs don't make a right, but he's ready to take him out and kill his own son. And if it weren't for the people stepping in and saying, wait a minute here, Saul, all due respect, if it weren't for Jonathan, we wouldn't have won the battle in the first place. And so Saul, he would have carried out killing his son, but the people step in. But the lesson here is we need to be careful about rash words. We need to be careful about rash words. It can cause hardship on other people. Personal example, I probably give several. This is the one I've chosen. One time, shortly after my oldest got his license, now my youngest just got her license, but that's a subject for another day. But my oldest got his license, and just shortly after that, he did something wrong, and I wanted to hand out his consequence. I wanted to hurt a little, so I blurted out. That's it. You aren't driving for a week. Now, I might have said a year. I might have said a month. We'll go with I said a week. Well, it hurt. But not only my son. As soon as those words came out, I got one of those looks from my wife that said, gee, thanks a lot. See, taking his keys away for a week, that made her schedule totally complicated. It meant she's going to have to get him to school and pick him up because they went to a private school. There were no buses. She was going to have to cart him all over the place and get him wherever he needed to go. And so the punishment really was on her. Rash words. Blurted out. And everyone who has kids has done that. Not just me. Grounded for 3 years. Try and carry that one out. It doesn't work. Rash words. No one eat, Saul says. Whoever ate will die, Saul says. What would have been a better response right here? Three words. I was wrong. I was wrong. Well, we now come to a defining incident in the rejection of Saul as king. So look with me at 1 Samuel 15. That's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. 1 Samuel 15, and the heading is, I did obey. I did obey. 1 Samuel 15, we're going to look at verse 1. Samuel says to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people, Israel. So now listen to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. That would include people of all ages, all animals wiped out. They go, that is so hard to swallow. Yes, it is. Let me give you a little background. The reference here to what the Amalekites did to Israel, it's spoken of in Exodus chapter 17. You can jot it down and look at it later, Exodus 17. It was when Israel came out of Egypt. They were passing through the wilderness, and the Amalekites snuck up on them and attacked them. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, 25:17, it says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey, cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. And then they're told when they get into the promised land, they were to blot out the memory of the Amalekites. They were not to forget what the Amalekites did to them. And by the way, the violence of Amalek continued when people were in the land. You can see it throughout the time of Judges. Now this is roughly 400 years later. The iniquity of the Amalekites is complete, and God commands Saul, the first king of Israel, to execute the sentence against the Amalekites. You see, God now wants justice done. This is not ethnic cleansing. Don't apply modern moral categories to God. God is not being evil here. This is judgment in people who are against God and been violent towards Israel for 400 years. God has been that long-suffering. See, we struggle. We do. We struggle here with what we read because we don't think this is fair. The fate of the Amalekite points to the coming day of judgment. We struggle with that sometimes. I mean, many stumble over it. I mean, who here hasn't attended a funeral of an unbeliever and secretly wishing that universalism was true? Deep within, we wish there is a second chance, that everyone does win. I mean, that is today's message. You're all winners. All of you. Everyone wins. What a bunch of nonsense. There's a story appeared in the Times of London of a lady of Poland who was a cabin crew trainer, and she was on this another flight on British Airways. And given that she trains crew members for this other airline, she had some things to say about the British Airways attendants, and she said it on social media, whether she should or not, that's not the point. But she said some things about what she saw as one who does that. And she noticed that the attendant's shoes were unpolished. She noticed that many of them had holes in their tights. Their uniforms seemed to be somewhat too tight for them. And some of them didn't even look as though they even combed their hair. What was the reaction? Well, people thought that this Polish flight attendant, she should be fired. One of the British flight attendants said, "How dare she? She is such a disgrace." Why? Why is she such a disgrace? Because she pointed out what she saw? I mean, how dare she? Why? There is to be no judgment. No judgment. Spirit of the age is we're all fine. How dare you make any judgments? How dare you? Well, the Amalekites, they were to be destroyed completely, not because of their ethnicity, but because of their sin, because God is holy and he cannot tolerate sin. Sinners deserve his judgment. It's indeed fair. It's just because we're all sinners, and if God was only fair and just, we're all destroyed. See, this isn't about some shoot-up in the Wild West to even the score. It isn't about someone just flipping out and wiping everyone out in the moment of rage and anger. An assignment was given by God. Execute judgment onto the Amalekites. And when you take a step back, as we're doing in this sermon series, in the unfolding drama of the entire Bible, these events are to be viewed in light of the supreme plan of God to provide salvation. That salvation would come not through a disobedient king like Saul, but through the perfectly obedient king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And only because of the one who solved the problem of sin and gave up his life for it can any of us escape the judgment of God. Well, the Israelites go to war against the Amalekites. God's instructions were very clear. Totally destroy everything they own, put to death everything that is living. Does Saul obey? Chapter 15, verse 9, says, Saul and the army spared Agag. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. And so Agag the king they kept alive. They saved all the best of the animals, the cows, the sheep, the calves, and the lambs. I mean, it's just one little detail. The mission is partially fulfilled as Saul decides. And whether this was premeditated or not, we don't really know. What we do know is that Saul doesn't do what he was told, and Saul's disobedience compromised God's justice. And so the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, and we come to these very potent words in verse 11 of chapter 15. This is God talking here. Verse 11, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he's turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." That's how God feels about it. What does Samuel think of it? Verse continues, "Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night." Church, that is the heart of a godly man right there. Samuel cried out all night long. Now remember, Samuel didn't like this whole idea of the people having a king to begin with. When the thought came up about give us a king, he said that was an evil idea. He didn't want any of this. And he might be thinking here, "And Lord, when I said as a boy, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening, I never knew I was signing up for this. This is a mess. And now you say, Lord, I regret making Saul king. I already was telling you that." Oh, I don't know what to do with that, Samuel must be wondering. See, not only do we see the heart of a godly man, but we see the heart of God here, don't we? For God says, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king." Literally, it is, "I greatly regret I have set him up as king." And you go, well, what does it mean for God to regret something? Is it saying God made a bad choice and he must fix it in time? Is God saying, "If I knew this was going to happen, I wouldn't have made him king"? No, it's not saying God wishes he could have a do-over. It's not regret in that sense. See, we regret things because we didn't know it was going to happen. That can't be said of God. His regrets are different than our regrets. He can regret an act that he knew would happen, even if he even appointed it to happen. You see, what it is that word regret, that's an emotional word. That's why the NIV, I think, is translated accurately in saying grieved. Grieved. You see, God has deep emotions. He felt pain. He felt sorrow because of Saul. God's not unfeeling. He's not static. I mean, neither is he like us that he changes his mind. It tells us down in verse 29, he's consistent in his character. He's always true to himself. But when he speaks this way, he comes to us in human language. He revealed himself to us in ways that we can understand it. Isn't that what adults do when they're teaching children? They come down to their level and they speak to them that way. That's what God's doing here. It lets us see something of God, that God so involves himself in our choices that when we sin, it's painful to God. It hurts him. That's the heart of God. And I go, do I think of it this way when I sin? I mean, what if the thought of grieving God, hurting God, entered our minds as we're about to indulge ourselves in sin? Might it change things? Saul sinned. God's grieved. All right, what's he going to do now that he has sinned? That matters. What we do after we sin, it matters. What we do after we sin says a lot about the condition of the heart. And so Samuel, he goes to meet Saul. He already knows what happened. And when Saul sees Samuel, he just kind of gives a pleasant greeting down in verse 13. Hey, great to see you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. In other words, everything's destroyed, Samuel, including the cattle and the sheep. And Samuel's going, really? Verse 14, he sings, do you hear what I hear? I mean, if you obey God's command, what is it that I hear? I think I hear some sheep. Now look what Saul does when he's confronted with his wrong. No doubt, this is going to hit close to home. Because the first thing he does, he plays the blame game. Ever play the blame game? Verse 15. The soldiers, they brought them from the Amalekites. That's quite a leader. He throws his people right under the bus. What kind of leadership is this? They brought them here. They did. You know, God, the woman you gave me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it. It's a woman you gave me, God. Blame, blame, blame. You playing the blame game? Well, after this blame game talk, he now tries to spin it spiritually. Look at the end of verse 15. He says, oh, no, this is what happened. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. Notice he doesn't say my God or our God, your God. And we totally destroyed the rest. You see what he's doing here? We kept the sheep and the cattle because we want to sacrifice all that to you, Lord. He puts this spin on this. I'm doing this for the Lord. I mean, have you ever couched your sin in the clothes of spirituality? You know, I stole money from my employer so I could put a little extra in the offering plates. I gossiped, yes, but it was really because I wanted others to pray for them and their situation. Yeah, I did sleep with him, but at least I shared Jesus Christ with him. I actually heard that one, not from any of you. I actually heard that. Yeah, I lied. Yeah, I did spread some rumor. Yep, I did undermine leadership, but it's because I'm concerned for God's purposes. Yeah. No, I did that, but it's because... Stop. Just stop. That's what Samuel says. Enough. Stop, verse 16. Saul, just stop talking. Sometimes it's best we just stop talking, right? We just keep digging ourselves deeper and deeper in a hole we never get out of. And Samuel confronts him on his disobedience in verse 19. He says, why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce? Here's the real motive. Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? And Saul gets defensive, and he answers verse 20, but I did obey the Lord. Sort of. I did go on this mission God gave me. I did completely destroy the Amalekites. Sort of. I brought back Agag, their king. I'm not sure how that helps his defense, but Saul just can't stop himself from making it worse. The more he talked, the worse it got. He throws his people under the bus again. In verse 21, he says, oh, the soldiers did it. He continues to blame. He spins things spiritually. Samuel will have none of it. And he says to him, verse 22, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, formal worship cannot be substituted for a life of obedience. You can't get away with flat-out disobedience by coming to church on Sunday. See, service doesn't matter. Preaching sermons doesn't matter. Teaching Sunday school doesn't matter. Going on missions trips doesn't matter. Putting extra money in the offering plate doesn't matter. It means nothing to God if we refuse to obey God and His Word. Because God prefers obedience over any mere outward display of religious devotion. That's what it says. Sir Leonard Wood once visited the King of France. The king was so pleased with Sir Leonard that he invited him to dinner the next day. Well, Sir Leonard, he went to the palace for dinner, and as he was walking in the halls, the king saw him and said, Sir Leonard, why did not expect to see you? How is it that you're here? Well, did not your majesty invite me to dine with you? Sir Leonard replied. Yes, replied the king, but you did not answer my invitation. And Sir Leonard replied, he said, a king's invitation is never to be answered, but to be obeyed. It's pretty profound. God doesn't just want you to tell him what you're going to do. Just do it. Obey is better than sacrifice. Well, Saul is constantly doing it his way. It's evidenced throughout the rest of the dialogue between he and Samuel, because Saul is all about Saul. He was a man after Saul's own heart. And his confession down in verse 24, I have sinned, includes an explanation. Yeah, I sinned, but you see, I was afraid of the people. It's their fault, he's saying. His confession down in verse 30, I have sinned, and it includes a but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Yeah, I sinned. But can you still honor me? Can we just kind of keep this quiet here? The people don't need to know about it. Let's just kind of move on. After all, we don't want this to become some public scandal. Does this sound like a repentant heart? He may have sorrow, but it's sorrow over losing the kingdom. It can be sorrow over losing the ministry. It can be sorrow over losing your place in the church or losing a person's trust or losing some money, and not sorrow over our disobedience before God. You see, true repentance, get this, true repentance is a whatever it takes attitude. You show me someone who's managing consequences and outcome, and I'll show you someone who's still unrepentant. True repentance would not ask to be reinstated immediately, yet church, we see it all the time. I don't need to give you examples, but we see it all the time in the Christian community. A leader asks, after they have sinned, can you put me back into this position? That is not true repentance. Church, God forbid that if I were to transgress or sin in a way that no longer keeps me above reproach, should I ever ask the elders or this church to reinstate me and keep me as pastor of this church? They should never do that. Ever. And we've seen it, leaders, all the time. Just put me back in my position. Shh. Not repentance. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. And the whole scene sadly ends with these words. Chapter 15, verse 35. The Lord was grieved. The Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul was a man after Saul's own heart. It could have been different for Saul. What would have been a better response? Instead, I did obey. He could have said three words. I was wrong. No buts. No sort of. No let's just move on. No saving face. But the obvious. I was wrong. Do you need to do that? Is there some area right now you need to take some ownership? And Calvin and Hobbes. The character Calvin says to his tiger friend Hobbes, I feel bad that I called Susie names and hurt her feelings. I'm really sorry that I did it. And Hobbes suggests, well, maybe you should go and apologize to Susie. And Calvin ponders this for a moment. He replies, I know. I just keep hoping for a less obvious solution. God has a liking for the obvious solution. Bottom line, what may seem like a little detail to us is a big deal to God, for it reflects what is in the heart. What may seem like a little detail to us is a big deal for God because it reflects what is right in here. Where is it that's obvious as to what God wants you to do? Don't just go halfway there. Let it not be obeying God, sort of, the almost but not quite. Don't let that become the pattern of your life. It's only going to lead to failure. What does God want from the heart? Let's pray.